First Corinthians chapter 10 and reading from verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offence, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. It is our custom when the sacrament of baptism is to be administered that I preach a little before the ordinance and then again afterwards. Verse 31 of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, says, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So our theme at this point is children and the glory of God. Children and the glory of God. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is warning against idolatrous feasting itself, but he is also warning against abuse of Christian freedom, because the eating of meat sold in the market, which had previously or possibly previously been offered to idols, was in itself not sinful. If the meat was on sale and it had been previously dedicated to an idol before it came onto sale, it was legitimate both to buy and to eat it. But the freedom to eat that meat was not to be indulged in without consideration for others. If the conscience of another believer would be wounded by such action, then it was to be done without. The fact that eating such meat would be free from sin in terms of the first table of the law, our duty directly to God, it didn't involve idolatry, whatever had been done to the meat beforehand, it was meat. If the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, there would be no violation of the first table of the law. But to do it when it was harmful to another Christian would be a violation of the second table of the law, love to our neighbor. So the apostle isn't adding something here to the law of God. He is simply saying that there are actions which are not contrary to the first table of the law, but which, because of their effect on someone else, are contrary to the second table of the law. We are to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Part of our duty to God is in our dealings with others, and especially the household of faith. It is in this context that the apostle uses these words, "Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." At first glance, we might say, well, what's this got to do with children? What's it got to do with the family? What's it got to do with the ordinance of baptism? Well, if we are to do all to the glory of God, then that means if we marry, we marry to the glory of God. If we seek children, then we do so to the glory of God. These things are not outside the realm of seeking to serve and glorify God. Our first thing is why a Christian should want to marry and have children. Why a Christian should want to marry and have children. Not all do, not all are called to the married state, but many do. But why? What is it for? Why have children? What's the purpose of it? The broken nights, the sleep, it's the times when sleep is broken because there is an infant child in the house, the hassle, the labor, the weariness. What's it all for? Not to mention the pain of childbirth itself. You say, well, there is a parental instinct in most people by creation to varying degrees. Well, yes, that's true. And multitudes who do not have the love of God in them still have an instinct that desires to have children to leave behind them. But there's a reason for Christians to have children. This is wholly inadequate. The fact that people have children, that ungodly people have children for their own reasons, will not do as a reason for those who love the Lord to have children. You know, many people, they marry, they have children, and they never think about why they have those children. And even Christians just slide into a pattern without much conscious thought. But you see, we know more about human nature than the ungodly. We know what sin has done. We know that by nature, without the saving grace of God, any children we have are by nature not only mortal but totally depraved and damnable. If we reject infant baptism, then we would have to believe that God requires us to treat those children as outside the kingdom of God until shown otherwise. On this view, this would mean that the birth of a child results in the following. Firstly, a household that is openly divided. The starting point and working basis, as it were, would have to be, we love God, the child hates God. Secondly, that we are justified through Christ, but the child is under the wrath of God. If the child is taken by death, then we must consider the child lost. If the child lives, all he does on this view is to be treated as destitute of any love to God. And fourthly, other than more exposure to the gospel than most, there is no particular reason to think that they will ever be saved any more than any other of their fellow worldlings. Now that is the anti-pedo-baptist view in its stark reality. On that basis, such an event as the birth of a child to believing parents cannot be viewed with unmixed joy. There must be more to it, and there is. Secondly, the reason Christians should rejoice differs from the world. The reason Christians should rejoice differs from the world. The world's ideas of children will not do. We know too much. Christians know too much to simply adopt the world's view of children. We know what God is like. We know what sin is. We know what the judgment of God upon sin is. So yes, the unbelieving can have their thoughtless joys at the birth of a child. But Christians know too much to follow them. We know that the scripture says, be fruitful and multiply. But here it says, do all to the glory of God. And so there must be a way of seeing, having children as building up the kingdom of God, not the dominion of Satan. And that brings us thirdly, God's wonderful covenant provision. God's wonderful covenant provision. Baptism does not save any more than circumcision did in the Old Testament. Many Israelites abused circumcision. The self-righteous Pharisees abused circumcision and many things related to it. But these signs, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New, are a sign of God's covenant with his people. The sign of circumcision was given to Abraham as a token of the covenant. And that covenant was not only that God would be Abraham's God, but I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. True it is, the outcome is not invariably positive, but God has placed the children within the visible church to be brought up positively in the ways of the Lord, and has thus indicated that he will use the family ordinance to build up his church and kingdom. That a primary means whereby God sustains and builds up his church in the world is the family. We bring up our children in the gospel, expectantly and encouraging every Godward indication in them, knowing that God can regenerate a sinner at any point he pleases from conception onwards. And in the New Testament, the church, the saints of God, those counted as the church of God, included children. Ephesians 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. He doesn't say, tell the children to honour their father and mother, because the law of God says so, which it does. They can't do it for a right motive, because our assumption is that they are unregenerate. He doesn't say that. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord. He urges gospel motivation, love to the Lord, upon these children. There is an orderedness in the covenant of God. It is ordered in all things and sure. And God's covenant with man in his fallen state, not only does he deliver the individual, but he gives promises in that covenant so that he can live the whole of his life to the glory of God, so that he can enter into marriage with another Christian and seek children to be nurtured inside the church and covenant of God. So that God has so ordered his covenant in Christ Jesus, and so given promises to believers and to their children, that the work of the family is the work of the kingdom of God. Any man who neglects his family on the pretext that he's engaged in the work of the kingdom is talking nonsense. The family is part of the work of the kingdom, and it's fundamental. Bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This is God's provision for us. He's given us obligations to our children. He's given us promises concerning our children. And he's given us an ordinance. It was circumcision. It now is baptism. The meaning is the same, that is to be administered not only to us, but to our children after us. And this is the ordinance that we administer today. I'll now put to David and Jane, first of all, the terms of membership of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, and then the specific questions appointed to parents in the at the baptism of their children. So first of all, the terms of membership in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. These are: 1, I accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments as the Word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. 2, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Redeemer of men, supreme in church and state, and in dependence on divine grace, I take him as my Saviour and Lord. 3, I promise by divine grace to show a teachable and submissive spirit to the teaching of Holy Scripture as set forth in the testimony of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. 4, I promise that by the help of the Holy Spirit, I will endeavour to live a life consistent with my profession. Do you accept these?
I do.
And then, 2 questions. Firstly, do you acknowledge your child as a covenant child, and according to the gracious design of Christian baptism, do you dedicate your child to God and present him for recognition as a member of the church?
I do.
Secondly, do you promise to perform the following parental duties?
to pray that your child may be renewed and brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as signified in this sacrament, to seek that your child may come to know the Holy Scripture and to know the duty of committing himself to God, to rule well your household, exercising parental authority with firmness and love, setting the example of a holy and consistent life, and attending with regularity into personal, family, and public worship. To see that your child may, while young, come to understand the history, doctrine, and practice of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and may be helped to experience the blessings of loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would the congregation please stand? Do you promise to pray for this covenant child and to seek by example and precept to encourage him to walk in the ways of the Lord? Please signify by raising the right hand. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, we bless thee for thy goodness to David and Jane in granting to them this little boy, William. And we acknowledge, O God, that such mercies come only from thy hand. And O gracious God, we pray that this ordinance of baptism might be for their and our encouragement in the truth of thy covenant in Christ Jesus and the promises of our God to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Hear us then, O gracious God, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen. William David Dunlop, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Let us pray. O gracious God, we do bless thee for this ordinance and for thy truth, and we acknowledge thy great mercy to thy people. Grant thy help and blessing to David and Jane, and help them as they seek to nurture their children in thy truth. And grant thy blessing to all of the family, to David and Amy and Katie and Charlotte and Hannah and Emma, and now to William. Grant, O God, that as these children are nurtured in the truth of God, that the blessing of the Spirit of God might be upon all that nurture, and that they might grow up strong in faith, giving glory to God. Help us all to be faithful, to set an example of godliness, never to stumble the little ones. Hear us then, O Lord, and keep our steps, harden our many sins and shortcomings, the poverty of our example, our sins as parents, cleanse us, O God, and enable us to be faithful in all things, and all for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.
We turn again in the Word of God to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 37 to 60. Acts chapter 7, and reading from verse 37. Acts 7, verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Jordan. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. Turning to verse 38. This is he which was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. Our theme now is children still in the church. children still in the church. In this magnificent speech before the Sanhedrin, Stephen is not rambling aimlessly in the slightest degree. He is giving a magnificent and very clear defense of what would now be called progressive revelation, that whilst God always spoke truly and without error, there was development and expansion in that which God revealed. And that was true in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament wasn't given in one block, it was given over many generations. And that progress of revelation entailed change of place and mode of worship. That's true even within the Old Testament. And that's what he's establishing. There wasn't always only the temple and so forth. It was not so for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then there was the tabernacle which moved, and then the settling of the place, and then the temple, and so forth. And now the greatest development of all has happened in the sending of his Son. God has spoken in these last days by his Son. He spoke at sundry times and in divers manners to the fathers by the prophets, but he has spoken in these last days by his Son. And that is the climax of God's word to man, God's revelation of himself. And it had repercussions, great repercussions, for the temple worship. So contrary to what he was being accused of, he was not blaspheming at all, but declaring the recent climax of God's revelation to men in the sending of his Son. And in unfolding the Old Testament history, he refers to Israel in the wilderness as the church in the wilderness. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness. The word church there, the Greek word is ecclesia, from which we have our expression ecclesiastical, as we mentioned before. And it refers to a called out assembly. It's the word that is normally rendered church in the New Testament of our Bibles. Let us learn firstly, the church is not new in the New Testament. The church is not new in the New Testament. There are many new things in the New Testament age, but the existence of the church is not one of them. There was a church in the Old Testament. There were sinners born again of the Spirit, trusting in the coming Saviour, the Lord Jesus, in the Old Testament. And that church had an outward form and a visible expression and membership, and it was Israel. Now, when Stephen refers to Old Testament Israel as the church or congregation in the wilderness, this was no new thing. Frequently, in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as such. The Hebrew terms are generally translated in the Greek rendering by this word ecclesia, church, or else by the word synagogue. The two terms, ecclesia or church, and synagogue, are sometimes used interchangeably, though there is a slight variation in meaning. The synagogue usually refers to the actual assembly, whereas ecclesia or church refers to an assembly, whether it's actually assembled or not. Even when it's not actually assembled, it's still the Ecclesia, it's still the Church. And that is, that shade of meaning comes out at times. But this calling of Israel, the Church or the assembly of in the wilderness, is not unique to this place. Psalm 74, verse 2, remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old. Undoubtedly, the Apostle Paul had this verse in mind in Acts 20 and verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the Church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The Church, the congregation of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. And he's using the language of Psalm 74. Psalm 68 and verse 10. Thy congregation hath dwelt therein. Thou, O God, hast prepared of thy goodness for the poor. Thy congregation. He's talking about Israel. Psalm 89 and verse 5. Psalm 89 and verse 5. And the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness in the congregation of the saints. And there, when the Hebrew is rendered in Greek, it's the same word as the word rendered church in our text. Or Psalm 111, verse 1. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So there was a church in the Old Testament, and a church which had outward visible form and expression. That's why in Romans 11, when the apostle is talking about the gathering of the Gentiles into the kingdom of God, he doesn't speak of something, of them being gathered into something that's just started. He says they were grafted in to the olive tree that already existed, that is, the Old Testament church, represented by an olive tree. And he's talking about the church in the sense of its outward expression, and therefore branches can be broken off and branches grafted in, and the danger of being broken off, and so on. Secondly, there were children in this church. There were children in this church. This church in the wilderness had children within it. Of course they had children within it. It was the little ones born of that generation who fell in the wilderness who entered in to the promised land. Circumcision marked the boundary of this church. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 47. Speaking of the Passover, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let them come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. So when a man came into Israel, he was and would take the Passover, he and his family had to be circumcised. Of course, that could be only administered to the males, but the women were represented by the males. In the New Testament, the ordinance of baptism is explicitly declared to be for women, female as well as male. And we have the example of Lydia and her household, of course, but Lydia was baptized. But circumcision marked the boundary of the outward form of the Church of God. There is no indication of any Israelite child being treated as outside the congregation of the Lord and then becoming a member at a later stage. Yes, those who came in from outside, like Ruth, thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. But the children born within were treated as part of the congregation of the Lord. True it is, they undertook additional responsibilities as they grew up within the Church of God. But we are never told that they joined the Church of God. Presbyterians do not help themselves and do injustice to the truth when they use baptistic language. They speak in a manner which is consistent with rejection of infant baptism rather than the acceptance of it. They talk about covenant children becoming a member, but baptism is the recognition of membership of the Church of God. One can talk about a covenant child becoming a communicant member, but they're members before. They're already members of the Church and congregation of the Lord. And as we've seen, the New Testament church had children in it. They are admonished in Ephesians 6 and in Colossians 4 that they should be faithful to the Lord. They're admonished as among the saints. Thirdly, the church had the word. The church had the word. We're told in this verse that Moses was among them. He was in the midst of the church in the wilderness. And so they had the word of God among them. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, that is, the messenger of the covenant, the Lord, the Son of God, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles of God. God was giving his word within the church of God. And in Psalm 147, this is a matter of great praise to God. Verse 19, Psalm 147, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise ye the Lord. In Romans 3, verse 2, the apostle answering the question, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way, chiefly that unto them were given the oracles of God. So they had the word of God. So Israel was the church. Israel, the Israelite church, included adults and children. That church had the word of God among them. But then fourthly, the church was mixed. The church was mixed. Acts 7, verse 39, the verse following says, after the oracles have given unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And we find that Stephen himself speaks very bluntly to the Sanhedrin in verse 51, "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye." Israel in the wilderness, many of them fell because of unbelief. The sifting of the church on earth is always incomplete. Not everyone who did not enter the promised land was unregenerate, because Moses, Aaron, and Miriam did not enter the promised land. Not all who entered were regenerate and born of the Spirit. But the principle was established that all the promised blessings of the covenant are conferred upon those who believe. Faith is essential to having God as our God in Christ Jesus. Moses bore the reproach of Christ. He trusted in Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Israelite church in the Old Testament was subject to mixture. And by the time of the New Testament age and Christ coming, it was exceedingly mixed. And now in this transition period from the old into the new, there is a sifting. The preaching of the risen Christ, the unbelieving branches rage against it. The faithful and their children continue in the church, and the Gentile branches are gathered in. But it tells us that people can have the sign, but not the reality. That although the church has an outward form, there is a mixture. There are the tares among the wheat. The field of the world, of fallen mankind, when the gospel is preached in it, there is a mixed crop. There's the genuine and the false. The wheat and the tares grow together. And so here Stephen says they're uncircumcised in heart and ears. They had the older sign of the covenant, a sign of cleansing from sin and union with the Lord. That sign of being joined to the Lord and of being born of the Spirit. "I will circumcise thy heart and the heart of thy seed, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God," Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. A sign of repentance of sin. So Jeremiah 4, verse 4, they are told to circumcise the foreskin of their hearts. They had the sign, but not the reality. A sign of cleansing from the guilt of sin. Romans 4, 11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. It was a sign of cleansing, of union with the Lord, and cleansing from sin. So is baptism in the New Testament. In Colossians 2, the apostle specifically aligns the old and the new sign. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, "And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made with hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." He's saying here, these heretics are telling you you need to be circumcised, that you're not complete in Christ. Well, what circumcision signified, you have the reality in Christ. And for a sign, you have baptism, not circumcision. And baptism and circumcision have the same meaning. But it's possible to have the sign, but not the reality. In Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira were members of the church, but they were judged of God, and their hypocrisy exposed. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician was baptized by Philip, but when the apostles had come and he desired to buy the power of conveying the gift of the Holy Ghost, Peter says, "Thy money perish with thee, thou hast neither part nor lot in the matter." He had the sign, but not the reality, because the visible expression of the church on earth is subject to mixture. There are among the adults and children alike those who are truly the Lord's and those who are not. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Peter says, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities." The church is mixed. But this helps us to answer a question which is raised from time to time. Is evangelism to take place in the church? Well, the answer is, of course it is. Of course it is. Not only special services which concentrate on the basics of the gospel, legitimate as that is, but also in systematically expounding the scriptures, evangelism will take place. And it must. Those who are born again of the Spirit, adults and children, need to get clearer views of Christ and a firmer grip on him. Those who are not, though outwardly within the church, must hear the gospel. For God regenerates sinners under the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our Lord Jesus in Luke 4 that we've been looking at recently, he went into the synagogues and preached glad tidings to the poor. The basics of the gospel, as well as all that is in the word of God, must be preached within the church of God, as well as going outside of it to preach to those who are without. To summarize then, firstly, we bring up our children within the covenant of grace and the church of God. We bring them up positively, we encourage them in the ways of the Lord, we charge them to keep the way of the Lord. Our approach should be positive, but not complacent. We treat them according to their God-given status as part of the Church of God, whilst recognizing that the Church of God on earth is mixed. But then secondly, what about you? You probably have been baptized. I know fine well that all who belong to the membership in this congregation have been baptized. Do you have the reality? Do you have the reality? Baptism is a sign of union with Christ. Are you united to Christ? The Lord Jesus in John 15, he speaks of the vine. He is the vine, we are the branches. And he goes on to speak of two kinds of branches. Those who are outwardly joined to the vine, but are dead. There's no life from the vine in these branches producing fruit. And then there are those who are not only joined outwardly, but vitally, and the life of Christ is manifest in them. But which are you? Or are you one of these dead branches? Yes, you're baptized and you count yourself as part of the Church of God. But are you truly joined to Christ? You see, baptism signifies union with Christ. It signifies that union that is brought about when the Holy Spirit changes a heart, changes the heart of a sinner, and gives him a new heart, so that he is willing and able to believe on Christ as freely offered in the gospel. Well, do you trust Christ? Or do you trust your outward membership? Are you trusting Christ to deliver you from the wrath of God? Or do you think you don't deserve the wrath of God? Are you a Pharisee or a believer? Do you trust Christ, or do you think, well, I don't deserve to be damned? Well, if you go on believing you don't deserve to be damned, you will be damned. Because the self-righteous will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That cleansing that baptism speaks of, that circumcision spoke of in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. Is it true? Are your sins forgiven? Has your heart been changed? Do you trust Christ as the one who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners? Is your hope and trust in Christ? Your baptism will not fall to the ground. Every true baptism has meaning. Even when the truth set forth in it is despised, it will be brought out at the judgment day that the promises of cleansing from guilt held forth in Jesus Christ were despised. It will be a sign of promised mercies despised, if it is not a sign of promised mercies received. But it does have meaning. Baptism is the sign of the visible church. Yes. It's the sign of blessings conveyed upon the true people of God. And it's a mark of the greater guilt of those brought up within the Church of God and who despise all. So is your baptism a sign of blessings enjoyed or of greater guilt incurred? Because it will certainly be one or the other. We rejoice in this all. We rejoice in the blessing it signifies. We rejoice in what it means to believers and the promises to their children. But let us not go away without examining ourselves as to whether we have that cleansing and union with Jesus Christ of which it speaks.
Amen.
Let us come to God in prayer. O gracious and eternal God, we pray that we might hide thy word in our hearts, that we might not sin against thee. We thank thee for the mercies signified in the sacrament of baptism. Grant that we might all be found true partakers of them, by thy grace and through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, O gracious God, and accept our prayers for the Redeemer's sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 7 to 10 of the Psalm. Psalm 68 and verse 7 to verse 10. O God, what time thou didst go forth before thy people's face, and when through the great wilderness thy glorious marching was. Psalm 68, verse 7 to verse 10, and then I'll pronounce the benediction. Let us stand and praise God. And the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.